Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning by the authority and in the name of the Rock of Ages, cleft for us. Father, we are grateful for the full provision that you have made in him for us to come boldly before your throne of grace, confessing our sin and our weakness before you, but also rejoicing in your strength made perfect in our weakness. Holy Spirit, will you come and attend to the preaching of your word, that which you have breathed out through men as you carried them along, to write down that which you wanted to communicate to your church. I pray, Lord, that we would be bound by that word, that we would exalt your word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Fathers, we embark upon this long journey in Matthew's gospel. I pray that we would see Jesus, that we would know him, delight in him, his person and his work, that you would conform us more and more to his image. For the sake of your name, the glory of your Son, we pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn to the first chapter of Matthew's gospel. We are in the first chapter of the New Testament. And I want to remind you as we begin to look at this, one of, if not the central theme of the book of Matthew is the messiahship, the kingship of Jesus. What Matthew intends to communicate to what was originally a Jewish audience was that Jesus Christ was the long anticipated, the long awaited, the long expected anointed one, Messiah and King. And as we looked last week at the genealogy that we see in those first 17 verses, what Matthew is establishing is that Jesus is the legal heir to the throne of David, the legal heir to David's throne. Jesus is rightly considered a king. And what we're going to see today is the origin of this miraculous God-man, this king, the savior of the world. And then we're going to see in chapter 2, Matthew continues in what is kind of a longer prologue here in these first couple of chapters, is the establishment of this overall theme of his kingship. We're going to see in chapter 2 that dignitaries, wise men, come from afar with gifts that are appropriate only for a king. Then we're going to see the reigning earthly king's reaction to this birth, to news of this birth, was jealousy and fear. Why? Because Jesus was a king. And we're going to see that Herod knew that. He knew the prophets. He knew what was foretold. And he feared a baby because he was really a king. So Matthew takes great pains and great length to establish this fact for us at the very beginning of his gospel, because the rest of his message rests on that. And he could have just simply said, he's a king, and move on to the narrative. But he weaves that theme through 28 chapters. To make sure that it's clear in our mind, because it is theologically important that we understand that and have it reinforced upon us. So this morning, Zachary read our text already, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, in chapter 1. And what Matthew tells us here, he says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And the word he uses here for birth is the Greek word genesis. Sounds, and it reads just like our English word Genesis. It is the beginning. And if we look carefully, Matthew's not even really talking about the actual birth per se. He references it in the last verse and in the beginning of chapter 2. But actually what he's talking about more technically is the conception, not the birth. But if we're going to be more technical than that, he's not speaking about biological processes. He's speaking about a greater origin, a deeper origin, the true genesis of this king, the true beginning, the true origin of this earthly kingdom. We think about Christ, and we rightly think of Him as both divine and as the second person of the Trinity. He is without beginning. He is eternal, co-eternal with the Father. He is the only begotten of the Father. There has never been a time when the second person of the Trinity, the Son, did not exist. And yet, we can say rightly there was an origin to His incarnation. There was an origin to His humanity. And what Matthew tells us, this is how the origin of Jesus Christ took place. This is how this comes about. I think it's interesting here, and I'll warn you up front, this is somewhat speculative. But I want you to consider something. Matthew in some ways parallels the first two chapters of Genesis. In the first chapter of Genesis, we have the creation narrative. We have the account of all of creation, all of 6 days, and God spoke each day into existence. And on day six, He created the beasts of the field, and He also created man, and He created them male and female. Then in chapter 2, He zooms in on a particular aspect of that creation of man. And He tells us how He created Adam and how He breathed into Adam His own breath and brought life to him. And how He created Eve from His side. In Matthew chapter 1, the first part of chapter 1, we have the genealogy. We have the big picture of how Jesus Christ came to be a person in history. And then in 18 through 25, He zooms in. Now this is how the origin of Jesus Christ, out of all these names, of all the providence of God throughout history, from Abraham all the way down to the Messiah, this is how God has brought all these things about. Now let me zoom in here and show you in particular a name that's on the list of genealogy, Joseph and Mary. And let me show you in particular how this came about. Because it's extraordinary. It's contrary to nature. It is remarkable and miraculous. So He, in a sense, echoes this structure. And He zooms in to focus on this virgin conception of Jesus, who is the Christ. The title of the sermon this morning, you'll see in the back of your worship guide, The Genesis of the Kingdom. The Genesis of the Kingdom. And we're going to see four propositions here, four observations from this text that end up being a paradigm that Matthew is going to echo again and again and again throughout his entire gospel. Four propositions or four observations that we're going to see again repeatedly. And the first one is that the kingdom is established by God's initiative. The kingdom is established by God's initiative. Look at the text here, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Again, Matthew's saying, let's zoom in here and let's look at how this happened. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The kingdom begins with God's initiative. Now I want to say something really, really quickly, briefly about the betrothal. Betrothal is not the same. It's not exactly analogous to what we would call an engagement. A betrothal period was a legally binding arrangement. It was a contract entered into between a man and a woman. Often in this culture, it was a young girl, sometimes as young as 12 or 13. That the marriage might be arranged by her parents. This would be probably the case with Mary, very young teenage girl, betrothed to Joseph, still living in her father's house. They had not yet consummated the marriage, and yet they could rightly be referred to as husband and wife. And there was a legal and technical sense in which they were, and that the only way for that contract to be dissolved was by divorce. So she was betrothed to Joseph. So in a sense, they were legally married, but not fully married yet. And Matthew tells us before they came together, before there was the formal covenantal ceremony of marriage, and before there was the coming together physically and the union of that marriage, the consummation of it, before that happened, God moved. Before man did anything, God initiates. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. It began with God's action, not man. And we're going to see this again and again and again. And this is particularly, and I would say personally, important to Matthew. Why? Why is this personally important to Matthew? Turn over to chapter 9. Matthew gets this, and he wants to emphasize it not only in the conception of the king, but in the activity of the king. Look at chapter 9 of Matthew in verse 9. Jesus is in his own city. And verse 9 tells us, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Why is this important? It's important because Matthew is speaking autobiographically here. He's not speaking about some other guy. He's speaking about himself. And Matthew said, I was sitting there at the business of collecting taxes. This was not an honorable occupation. Matthew's not saying, I was sitting here contemplating my eternal destiny, contemplating my relationship with Jehovah, contemplating who I am in light of who God has made me. No, I was collecting taxes. I was in the very business of collecting taxes. I was pursuing wickedness when Jesus walked by and he said, you follow me. And I got up and I followed Jesus. I didn't do anything. I was engaged in my sinful life, and Jesus looked at me and said, you're with me now. And he went. Many of you, many of us share a similar testimony. We were not looking for God. We were not seeking him out. We were not looking for righteousness. The gospel of Jesus Christ confronted us in our sin and said, you're with me now. You belong to me, because that's what a king does. That's how a king rules. But we see it again in chapter 20. In chapter 20, verse 17. We're going to see this later in the gospel. There's this forward movement towards Jerusalem. And in verse 17, Jesus takes the disciples aside. As they were going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. Now, at this point, they're going, well, duh. We know that. We know the road. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. How does Jesus know this? Because his Father has planned it. This is not the initiative, ultimately, of the Pharisees and the wicked men of Jerusalem who are waiting on him. This is the initiative of God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, who among themselves, before the creation was even laid, before the foundations were laid, purposed to accomplish exactly this. At God's initiative. And I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. Then turn again to chapter 26. We could turn to many others in Matthew. But chapter 26, again in verse 17, they're getting ready for the Passover feast, and the disciples come to him on the first day of unleavened bread, and the disciples came to Jesus and said, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? Look what Jesus says. He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Jesus had already arranged everything. Before the disciples even asked the question, Jesus had already answered it. He had already prepared everything for them. Look down in that same chapter in verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup And when he had given thanks, he said to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus had already prepared the sacrifice as his own initiative. He prepared the body, which was the bread, which was his own body, the cup, which was his own blood, the covenant, which was foretold. He prepared all of those at his own initiative. See, Joseph and Mary didn't orchestrate the genesis of the kingdom. They couldn't have. They didn't even think about it. This was all of God. The disciples didn't orchestrate the genesis of this kingdom. You and I have not orchestrated the genesis, the beginning, the origin of this kingdom. It is God's initiative. And you know what? For each one of us who are in Christ, this is personally and individually true as well. We didn't orchestrate our entrance, our citizenship into the kingdom of God. It is God's initiative. It was because the king moved first. Not because we decided, you know what? That kingdom over there, I kind of like that. Maybe I'll journey and I'll travel and I'll figure out a way to get to that kingdom. No, God moved first. I think of John chapter 6 and his gospel. He records it this way, the words of our Lord. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The king moved first. It is the king who initiates his work in us. Michael, I appreciated you this morning in the prayer meeting, the comments on our confession at chapter 10 and verse 2 on effectual, paragraph 2 on effectual calling. Listen to this. This effectual call of God is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature co-working with his special grace. And the creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power, listen to this, and by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. And we could also say, no less power than that which conceived a king in the womb of a virgin. Why is this important? Why is it so important that we understand God's initiative? Because our citizenship in the kingdom of God does not and cannot depend upon our initiative or our preservation. Because if it depends upon our initiative, if we are the ones who take initiative, then our decision can be questioned. Our continued citizenship is in question. It's uncertain. And we will seek the credit. Won't we? But if we understand that it is all of God, all of grace, and all for His glory, then he is the one who is praised. Not our righteousness, not our good judgment, not our discernment, not our wisdom, not our intelligence, not being at the right place at the right time, but God who receives the glory. The kingdom is established by God's initiative. With miraculous and divine conception, God ushers in his kingdom by means of his Spirit and ruled by his own Son. So the king here, the kingdom is initiated by God. And we cannot separate the king who is in Mary's womb with his kingdom. We can't have a king in the abstract with no kingdom. The kingdom here is what Matthew's talking about being initiated. And we're going to see in chapter 3, what does John the Baptist preach? The kingdom of God. What does Jesus begin to preach? The kingdom of God. What does he tell his disciples to go and preach? The kingdom of God. The kingdom is initiated by God. Okay, but then how is it governed? How is it governed? Well, the kingdom of God is governed by his revelation to man. By his revelation to man. Look again in Matthew chapter 1. So we were told before Joseph and Mary had come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, I'll say something briefly about this. The way we need to understand this statement, when Matthew tells us that he's a just man and he's unwilling to put her to shame, those are not mutually exclusive things. They're not opposite things. But nor is he saying that because he's just, he doesn't want to put her to shame, and that justice requires that he cover this up. That's not what Matthew's saying. By saying he's a just man means he seeks to keep the law. And what the law required, not what the law permitted, what the law required in the event of an unfaithful wife during the period of betrothal was that he divorce her. That's what the law required. Now, in the time of the Jews being under Roman rule, by this time, stoning was probably very unlikely, if not impossible. That was the original practice, that she would have been stoned. Now, there were, and under this era, under Roman rule, there were two options available to Joseph. He could have a public divorce, shame her openly, have this basically out in the public square in front of all of their friends and acquaintances and all of their community. Or the other just and lawful option was to have a private ceremony or a private divorce with two witnesses. He could essentially kind of like go down to the courthouse and file this with two witnesses privately. So what we're told about Joseph is two things that in his soul, we're going to find out, were conflicting him. He's a just man. He wants to honor God and keep the law. And he also loves Mary. And he's compassionate. And because he loves Mary and he's compassionate, he doesn't want to put her to open shame. Now, he assumes, I mean, not the worst, he assumes what is the only really viable option. We haven't come together yet and she's pregnant. That can only mean one thing. She's been unfaithful. As far as he knew. But here's where God's revelation becomes important. Joseph's capacity to discern what was actually taking place in the heavenly places was limited, just like ours. Joseph didn't account for the supernatural. Joseph didn't account for God working in a way that he didn't expect. Joseph is, I mean, he knows a little bit about biology. He knows how things work, and he's pregnant, he's the child's not mine, she had to have been unfaithful. So her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, and the phrasing here in the Greek makes it, he's decided this, but he's not confident about it. He hasn't acted on his decision yet. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This could also be translated, do not hesitate. The implication here is Joseph's thought about that. He's considered. He's a just man, wants to keep the law, but he's considered, I mean, is it possible for me to take her as my wife? Still, the angel of the Lord appears and says, don't hesitate to do this. Why? Because she hasn't been unfaithful. You remain a just man and a father to the Messiah. He was burdened over what he naturally thought was Mary's unfaithfulness. But once again, this concept of God's revelation governing his kingdom permeates Matthew's gospel. God's special revelation. God speaking to his people and telling them things that they had no capacity to know unless he had spoken to them. Turn with me to Matthew 10. I'll give you a couple of examples here. We're going to see this again and again, but I'll give you a couple of examples. In Matthew 10, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples. He says in verse 16, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Then skip down to verse 20. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father who speaks through you. It's a triune passage. The Son sends them out saying that the Father's voice will be heard by means of the Spirit through their lips. Special revelation. Then over in chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus is speaking here. He says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The kingdom of God is governed by the revelation of God. I've spoken before, and the scriptures teach us that there are two books from which we understand our world. One is, we could call, the book of nature. It's natural revelation. We can observe the sun, the moon, and the stars. We can look through a microscope and observe the unseen world. And that is a helpful book. We can learn much from that book, but it is not infallible. It is not sufficient and is not certain. And then God has given us another book that we call the Bible, His holy word, His revealed word, that is certain and infallible and sufficient, and it is the only source of such authority. Joseph, looking through the book of natural revelation, he looked at the situation with Mary and said, there's only one explanation here. And based on that book, here's what I have to do. God's word requires that I'd put her away. My heart doesn't want to do that. And the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and says, don't hesitate. Don't fear doing that. Because there's something you don't know. And unless I speak to you, unless the word speaks to you, you won't know it. She is with child. But she's not been unfaithful. It is the Holy Spirit Himself who has conceived the child in her womb. Another example in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus made a habit in his ministry, in his public ministry. He spoke often in parables. And the disciples ask, why do you do this? Now pay attention to this, because we get this wrong a lot. we assume that, well, the parables are to make things really clear. They're good, helpful stories to sort of illustrate things, and they really make it crystal clear. That's not what the Scriptures teach about parables. They ask, why do you speak in parables? Look at Jesus' answer, verse 11. He answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he who will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it. And to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Saints, we ought to be grateful that God has spoken to us. If you're in Christ this morning, you need to praise God that He has opened your eyes, unstopped your ears, and allowed you to understand and comprehend the gospel and the glories of Jesus Christ, and allowed you to fall on your face in repentance. Because if He had not done that, you would be like all those who have gone before who did not see and did not hear. It is God's revelation that governs His kingdom. Not our wisdom, not the book of nature, not what we can discern with our understanding, but God's revelation. And of course, and I mentioned this last week, one of the many climaxes, there are several, but one of the many climaxes in Matthew, in chapter 16, Jesus asks them, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? This is in verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look what Jesus says in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Not only does the kingdom come by God's initiative, but the kingdom is governed by God's revelation. And we see this as a paradigm throughout the book of Matthew. The word of the king corrects our best plans. You ever had that? Well, you had a pretty good idea. You had everything put in place. And the revelation of God confronts you and shows you the weakness of your understanding. Shows you how desperate you are, not to see with your eyes, but to see with eyes of faith. To see what God has revealed to you. Now, God no longer speaks to us by angels and dreams and visions. He has now, in His Son, fully and finally revealed Himself, and we have all that He needs for us to know, all that He intends for us to know, contained in the pages of Scripture. But through that, He still speaks. Through that, He reveals Himself. And by this word, we have understanding of who we are and who Christ is and what He has accomplished and how weak, truly, we are. The word of the king corrects our best plans. His revelation corrects our impulses. And saints, even our good intentions, even our well-thought-out ideas, need to be subject to the correction of God's revelation. Because we do not know ourselves as we ought to know. We do not know one another as we could know. We do not know God as He should be known apart from His word, apart from His revelation. And like Joseph, we need God's revelation to explain our world. Some things that we think are just so simple in our human understanding, until the light of the gospel is applied and we see things quite differently. And we see this. We see this in our workplaces. We see this with our family members. Where sometimes we just have this kind of moment of frustration. How can they not see this? This is so clear. This path forward is so clear. This decision is so obvious. As God tells us in the book of Ephesians, the Gentiles' minds are darkened. Their understanding is darkened. Those who are in Christ have been made alive, have been given light, have been given revelation. God's kingdom is governed by that revelation. So the kingdom of God is initiated by God. The kingdom is governed by His revelation. And then turn back to chapter 1 of Matthew. The kingdom endures based on God's promise of His presence. Look at verse 21. The angel of the Lord has just told Joseph, calls him son of David, reminding him of his own lineage. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And verse 21 tells us she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We have an assurance from the angel of God's blessing, not only to Joseph, but to all of God's people. This child is not just any child, Joseph, son of David. The child that's in her womb is conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he needs to have a special name, because he's the one foretold by the prophet. And he quotes Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And Matthew tells us, because we don't understand the original language and the name and the meaning of the names, he tells us that means God with us. God with us. The kingdom endures based on God's promise of His presence. The angel tells Joseph that the child in Mary's womb is the son of David and also the son of God, who now will be with us and among us for the purpose of saving people from their sins. Not just a king who will kick the Romans out and save us politically and economically, but a much deeper salvation, one who will save us from our sins. The promise of the presence and authority of King Jesus undergirds Matthew's gospel. And again, I'm going to walk you through. We're going to see just a couple places where this shows up again. The kingdom paradigm. Look over in chapter 11. We looked at this passage briefly, but we'll look at the rest of it. Chapter 11, verse 27. Chapter 11, verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus calls personally for us to come to Him, to come into His presence, to have our burdens lifted, to have the weight removed from us, to have the weight of our sin removed. He promises His presence. But turn over again to Matthew 18. Sometimes we miss this part. This is a passage that deals with discipline in the church of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 18, in verse 15, I want you to see here how the kingdom of Jesus Christ endures based on God's promise of His presence. See, in Matthew 16, what King Jesus did at Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, upon that confession, I will build my church. Upon that rock, I will build my church. And I will give you the keys of what? The kingdom. I will give you keys. I will give the church. You, as my apostolic representatives of the church, I will give to you, to the church, the keys of the kingdom. Chapter 18, verse 15, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth with those keys that he mentioned back in chapter 16, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Why? For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. The kingdom endures because of Christ's presence, because of his authority granted to his church. That authority, his presence, is what causes the kingdom to endure. We saw this in 1 Timothy. I want you to see how the apostles worked this out. In 1 Timothy, this will be kind of a refresher for those of you who are here for this, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 15, Paul's just talked about himself autobiographically. What a mighty sinner that he was. He was a blasphemer, a violent persecutor of Christ and his church. But he said, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And then in verse 15, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That sounds exactly what like Matthew said was going to happen, isn't it? Christ Jesus, not just Jesus, Paul says the King, King Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. Now, when it says Jesus entered the world, it's not like when we would say, well, I entered into Harris County, or I entered into the city of Houston. I was already existed, and I just went to a new place. Jesus did not exist in time and space. He did not exist in the physical realm. Paul's saying he came into the world. He's talking about what Matthew's talking about in chapter 1 of his gospel. This is the origin of this king. This is how it came about. It was a supernatural union of man and God. And he came into the world. He took on human flesh for this purpose, to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the Apostle Paul says, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Matthew says this child, supernaturally existing in the womb of Mary, he's not just any child. He's a king. He's the promised one. And the kingdom will endure based on the promise of his presence. His very name will be Emmanuel, God with us. This is what marks his dominion, is his presence. His participation with his people. His abiding with his people. And church, that's what we confess that we believe as we gather together here on the Lord's Day. We believe that Jesus is present with us. In a few moments, when we take the table, when we observe the Lord's Supper, and break the bread and drink the cup, we profess that he is here with us, not bodily. The bread doesn't turn into anything else. The cup doesn't turn into anything else. But spiritually, he is with us. He's promised to be with us. kingdom comes through God's initiative. It's governed by God's revelation of himself. It's rooted and it endures based on God's promise and presence. And finally, we see how the kingdom is defined. Every kingdom has boundaries. If you've paid attention at all to the political sphere in our day, you may be surprised to know there's a campaign going on, a couple of them. And the issue of boundaries and borders comes up a lot, doesn't it? It's a subject that every nation has to address. Where are our boundaries? How do we define those boundaries? What are those borders? Who is a rightful citizen? Are borders to be protected or left open? The kingdom of God is defined. The kingdom of God is regulated, and it's defined in this way, by obedience to the king. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1. The angel has told Joseph, son of David, all about the child that is within Mary. In verse 24, look what happens. Look at the response. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He heard the revelation of God, which contradicted his reason and his natural understanding. He heard the revelation of God, and what did he do? He obeyed it. He changed the course that he was on. He had resolved in his mind, reluctantly, admittedly, but nonetheless had resolved in his mind to put her away. He heard the word of God and he changed. Don't miss this. He heard the word of God and he obeyed. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus, exactly as he was told. The blessing of obedience. This is the definition of the kingdom. The king's call results in Joseph's obedience. And we're going to see this when we get to chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What does he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Change. Turn. Why? Because that's the right response to the kingdom. Matthew chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, in chapter 10, he sends his disciples out and he says, and proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In John's gospel, Jesus would say it this way, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How is the kingdom defined? How are the borders defined? How are the boundaries drawn up? By those who believe and repent. That's what Matthew teaches. That's what Matthew records from Christ's teachings all the way through his gospel. The kingdom is marked and defined and encompassed by those who believe the gospel and repent of their sins and accept and embrace the promises of Jesus Christ and are changed accordingly. That was Matthew's testimony. Y'all, I was sitting at the tax table. I was there collecting taxes. And he came and said, follow me. And you know what? I did. And I was a knucklehead many times after that. I stumbled. I misunderstood things. I followed after Peter sometimes. When they came and they got him in the garden, I ran like a coward. But I'm here today because I followed him. I'm here today because I obeyed the gospel. I'm here today because I believed the commands of my king, and I've sought with all of my being to love the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I have stumbled, and I have faltered, and I have done it in my weakness, but he is strong because he's the king. And he has preserved me. And he has kept me. and He has been present with me. The kingdom of Jesus has boundaries. There are borders. He's given His church authority to protect and to guard those boundaries. We don't get to define them. Jesus defines the boundaries. We guard them. And that's what we saw in the passage in Matthew 18. We won't turn back there, but that's those who have denied their citizenship, either by their doctrine or by their lives, need to be declared by the church, you're not a citizen here. You're a Gentile and a tax collector. And unless you will, by repentance and faith, be restored to that kingdom, you remain outside of the boundaries of Christ's kingdom. And again, the keys of the kingdom that he mentions in Matthew 16, the similar image of binding and loosening with those same keys in chapter 18. The church has the authority to enforce those borders. All who betray their citizenship ought to be excluded. That's what Jesus says. So as Matthew introduces here, and again, these first couple of chapters are a part of a prologue for Matthew. He's introducing a kingdom paradigm, a kingdom structure that he's going to build on. And we're going to see it repeated again and again and again throughout the book of Matthew. So this is the genesis of the kingdom. This is how the genesis of Jesus Christ came about. Through God's initiative. He moved first. It wasn't Joseph and Mary. And we need to be reminded constantly, saints, that we sit here this day under the blessings and the covering of God, not by our own initiative. Even here this morning, children, listen to me, even if you are not yet a Christian, you are here by God's initiative because He's given you faithful parents who've brought you here. And they are praying for your soul that God would ransom you, that God would make you a kingdom citizen. You are not one by birth. You are one by confession, by repentance, by believing the promise of the King. That's how you become a member of this kingdom. It's God's initiative. And we are a kingdom that is governed by His revelation to us. His Word is our certain, sufficient, and infallible guide for all saving life, all saving practice. We are dependent utterly on God speaking to us through His Word, not through angels, not through visions, not through impulses, not through impressions, not through hunches, not through gut feelings, but through His Word. That's how the King speaks. That's how He governs His kingdom. And again, throughout the book of Matthew, we're going to see that again and again and again. Thirdly, the kingdom endures on God's promise of His authority and His presence. And it's incumbent upon us to remember that promise, to rehearse that promise. Both Paul and Peter, two apostles in their writings, would say, I'm stirring you up by way of reminder of these things. Not because you don't know them, but because in the moment, when we get hit, when times are tough, we forget that. We forget that Christ is present with us. And we default and we revert to relying upon our feelings, our senses. I don't feel God's presence right now. Right? We have those times. I don't feel close to God. And we talk like He moved. Right? And He hasn't, saints. Within Him there is no variation or shadow of turning. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is present with us because He said He will be present with us. And in those times when I don't feel Him, I don't sense Him, I don't perceive Him, I come back to His promise and say, yes, but He's here. And the kingdom is defined by obedience to the King. Our lives need to be marked by repentance. It's a daily habit. It's an ongoing reality in the life of a kingdom citizen is repentance. Being held up to the special revelation of our King, His Word, and seeing where we fall short of that, and we cry out to Him, believing in His mercy and turning from our sin, confessing freely and even eagerly to a King we know is merciful. I'm going to close with this. Turn to the very end of Matthew. The very end of Matthew. I want you to see this is the kingdom paradigm because he ends with all four of these again. In Matthew 28, verse 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now, a little bit of geography here. Jerusalem, well, geology and geopolitics. Jerusalem is the center of Israel. It's the political, economic center of Israel. If there's a Messiah coming, he's going to come to Israel, right? That's what your reason would say, because that's where the king should be. That's where the temple is. Jesus tells them to go to Galilee. I mean, it would be like thinking, okay, well, surely if there's something really political going to happen, something monumental in the United States, we need to be in Washington, D.C. Maybe New York City. And the king says, okay, y'all go to New Waverly and wait. That's Galilee. Nothing against New Waverly, but it's out there, right? It's not where you would expect the center of activity to be. This is God's revelation that they're listening to. Go to Galilee. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. That's the reality of God's revelatory work. Some will believe, some will doubt. Matthew's going to show us that in living color through the parables and through other things. Some believe, many doubt. It's the nature of God's revelation. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The King's initiative. Governed in his kingdom by revelation. What does Jesus do? Go into all the world and tell them to trust their impressions. Go into all the world and tell them to just trust their heart. Go into all the world and tell them to trust their hunches. No! Go and teach them what I have told you. Go and give them what I have revealed to you. Govern them that way. Demand that they repent and bow their knee to what I have commanded. Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Introduce them into the kingdom. Mark them as citizens and urge them to obey. And you know what? I'm with you always. Even to the end of the age. This is the genesis of the King. And this is the ongoing work of the King. Because we don't need to see the birth story as something, well, that happened, and then everything else was different after that. That was the genesis. That was the beginning. That was the paradigm that was established. And it's the way Christ continues to function, saints. And his kingdom is still built in exactly the same way. God's initiative. God's revelation. God's promise of his presence. And his saints obeying him. And following after him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for you. Father, help us to see Jesus. Help us to know him. Help us to know him as our mediator, the one who intercedes for us at your right hand, and also as our King.
who subdues us, who rescues us, who commands us, and who gives us His strength by Your Spirit to obey. God, give us grace to repent. Give us a gift of abiding and persevering faith. Help us not to run away from our weakness, but yet to run to our King, in whose strength our weakness will be perfected. Help us to long for and expect His presence with us. Draw us near to You. And through You, draw us near to one another. Father, I pray that those who are here this morning, even our children among us, who are not yet citizens of this kingdom, who have not yet understood the gospel of Jesus Christ and His commandment upon them to repent and to believe, that today would be the day that You open their eyes and allow them to see things they've never seen. Open their ears, allow them to hear things they've never heard. Give them the grace to follow You in the very first commandments of the gospel, to repent and to believe. Amen.